Well, it is a privilege to be able to come and do this evening. When Pastor asked a couple months ago if I'd be interested in doing this, I jumped at the chance. This is one of my favorite things to do. And it all started because I was reading through some of Spurgeon's sermons, and I was like, man, I want everybody to hear this. So I post them on Facebook or something. You need to read this. And then I realized probably nobody's reading these because no one's talking to me about them. So I thought, well, can I force people to listen to it? I'm like, yes, I can. I had the position at that point. And so in talking with Pastor, I don't even know when it was, 10 years ago or more, we thought it would work well with Reformation Sunday. And so it's been something we've enjoyed. And the week in preparing for it, I've always had the privilege of going over, and I'd go over to Dad's house, and we'd work through the text together. And Spurgeon was relatively easy because 19th century English was a whole lot easier to translate or to bring into modern language than, say, 17th century American or Puritans like Jonathan Edwards or a translation of Martin Luther. But we'd go through it, and then this week, going through it multiple times, I get to preach the sermon to myself several times, and each time it's like when someone prepares a song that just really is deep and meaningful to them. They can practice and practice and practice it, and you think, they could probably get sick of it, but then they come and perform it, and the emotions are still there because it's so rich. And so it's something of what these sermons are. A couple things to note before we get started. Number one, you notice the pictures that I've used for Charles Spurgeon up here. These are Charles Spurgeon, but you've noticed that he's beardless in these pictures. Two reasons for this. First of all, this sermon that we're preaching this evening was preached on October 20th, 1861, and that is closer to what he looked like in 1861 than the picture we're usually used to seeing him, full beard, looking very, astute, very wise there with his full beard, because beards do that. But this is closer to what he looked like in 1861. And the second reason I did that is because this is a tough time for me. Next Sunday, I'm going to have to shave this beard again, and it will be a long time before it comes back. And so this was just kind of to encourage me in that area, and said Spurgeon once was clean shaven too. So those are the two reasons. And then secondly, I say this before every historical sermon that we've read. This is both for us and for anyone who might be watching this later. And that is this. These are his words. We have updated some of the language and taken out some things to compress for time or taken out illustrations that just really don't make sense to us. We don't want to be a distraction from what the Word of God says. And so taking that out. And if there's ever anything in a sermon that we just couldn't preach with a clean conscience or a clear conscience, we take that out. And believe it or not, there are things that Spurgeon said that we disagree with. Not in this sermon, but and so we take some of that out. But if you're interested in seeing what the whole sermon is, it's there. You can Google search "The Glory of Christ Beheld," and you can see all of it in its wonderful 19th century English and some of the confusing syntax that seemed to be there. And so all the personal pronouns in this sermon is Spurgeon saying it. So if I say I must begin, it's Spurgeon saying I must begin. Any personal testimony is his personal testimony. But again, there's nothing that I am going to say this evening in delivering this sermon that I would not agree with and say wholeheartedly. All right, so with that introduction, let's pray. And then we'll dive into the sermon preached first by Spurgeon on October 20th, 1861. Father God, as we come into your presence this evening, we wish to be spoken to by you. This is our heart's desire every time we come into this place as a body of believers. We wish to worship you with our voices. We wish to bring our needs to you through prayer. But we wish to be spoken to you by your word and through the one who preaches your word. And as Pastor mentioned earlier, we do thank you for the long line of faithful men stretching out throughout history, men who have preached your word faithfully in season and out of season, when it was popular to do so and when it was not. We thank you for their faithful testimony and realize that you used them and men like them to bring us to where we are today. And so as we look back at that this evening, help this not to be just some sort of intellectual or historical exercise, but might the words that Spurgeon delivered to his congregation well over 100 years ago be used once more to encourage and edify and exhort us today. And might it ultimately be your words being spoken through him this evening. So we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this evening is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, which reads, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I must begin by mentioning an incident connected with the reading of the first chapter of John. This chapter of John was the means of the conversion of a celebrated writer, one named Junius the Younger, one who did good service in the church. And he wrote, "My father, who was frequently reading the New Testament and had long observed with grief the progress that I had made in sin, had put that book in my way in his library in order to attract my attention, if it might please God to bless his design, though without giving me the least inkling of it. Here, therefore, I unwittingly opened the New Testament that had been providentially laid before me. At first glance, although I was deeply engaged in other thoughts, this grand chapter of the evangelist and apostle presented itself to me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. I read part of the chapter and was so greeted that I instantly became struck with the divinity of the argument and the majesty and the authority of the composition as infinitely surpassing the highest flights of human eloquence. My body shuddered. My mind was in amazement, and I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was. Nor did the agitation cease, but continued till it was at last soothed by a humble faith in him who was made flesh and dwelt among us." One of the Platonic philosophers, who considered all Christian writers to be barbarians, nevertheless said of this first chapter of John, "This barbarian has comprised more stupendous stuff in three lines than we have done in all of our extensive discourses." And we will to this day glory in the power of the Holy Spirit that an unlearned and seemingly ignorant man like John, the son of Zebedee, the fisherman, should be enabled to write a chapter which excels not only the highest flight of eloquence, but the greatest divings of philosophy. But now for the verse before us. I think if you look attentively at it, and if you are in some small measure acquainted with the original Greek, you will perceive that John here compares Christ to that which was the greatest glory of the Jewish people. Let me read it using another translation. "The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, you remember that in the Jewish assembly, its greatest glory was that God tabernacled in their midst. Not in the tent of Moses, not in the various pavilions of the 12 tribes, but the humble tabernacle in which God dwelt was the boast of the Israelites. They had the king himself in the midst of them, a present God in their midst. The tabernacle was a tent to which men went when they would commune with God, and it was the spot to which God came manifestly when he would commune with man. To use Matthew Henry's words, it was the trysting place, or a secret meeting place between the Creator and the worshiper. Here they met each other through the slaughter of the bull and the lamb, and there was reconciliation between them both. Now, Christ's human flesh was God's tabernacle, and it is in Christ that God meets man, and in Christ that man has dealings with God. The Jew of old went to God's tent, in the center of the camp, if he would worship. But we come to Christ if we would pay our homage. If the Jew would be released from ceremonial uncleanness, after he had performed the rites, he went up to the sanctuary of his God, that he might feel again that there was peace between God and his soul. Having been washed in the precious blood of Christ, we have access with boldness unto God, even the Father, through Christ, who is our tabernacle and the tabernacle of God among men. Now, let's draw the comparison just a little further. The greatest glory of the tabernacle itself was the most holy place. In the most holy place, there stood the Ark of the Covenant, bearing its golden lid called the mercy seat. Over the mercy seat stood the cherubim, whose wings met each other. And beneath the wings of the cherubim, there was a bright light known to the Hebrew believer by the name of the Shekinah. That light represented the presence of God. Immediately above that light, there might be seen at night a pillar of fire, and by day a spiral column of cloud rose from it. The glory of the tabernacles, then, I say, was the Shekinah. And what does our text say? Jesus Christ was God's tabernacle, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus is not the tabernacle without the glory. He is not as the temple was before the captivity, when the voice was heard with the rushing winds before the siege of Jerusalem, crying, "Arise, let us go hence." But it was a temple in which God himself dwelt after a special manner. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The apostle, however, points to the surpassing excellence in Christ, the tabernacle, by which he wonderfully excels that of the Jewish assembly, full of grace and truth. The Jewish tabernacle was rather full of law than full of grace. It is true that there were in its rites and ceremonies foreshadowings of grace, but still in repeated sacrifice there was a renewed remembrance of sin, and the man had first to be obedient to the law of ceremonies before he could have access to that tabernacle at all. But Christ is full of grace, not a little of it, but an abundance of it is treasured up in him. The tabernacle of old was also not full of truth, but full of image and shadow and symbol and picture. But Christ is full of substance. He is not the picture, but the reality. He is not the shadow, but the substance. And herein, O believer, you should rejoice with joy unspeakable, for you come unto Christ, the real tabernacle of God. You come unto him who is full of the glory of the Father, and you come unto one in whom you have not just the symbol of a grace which you need, but the grace itself. Not just the shadow of a truth ultimately to be revealed, but that very truth by which your soul is accepted in the sight of God. Now, I put this forth as a matter for you to think over. It might have very well been the main points for this sermon, but as I want to dwell more upon the glory of Christ, we leave these observations in the introduction and go more particularly to that part of the subject where the apostle says, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So, in the first place, we have here a favored people. The text says, "We beheld his glory." And who are these "we" to whom the apostle here refers? Well, they were, first of all, an elect company. Jesus said, "I know whom I have chosen. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But they who did receive him are described as men who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The elect in Christ's day, though they were but a small amount, nevertheless did exist. They were a few, and there were just a few. Otherwise, that whole generation would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Bible says there were 12s and 70s. And afterwards, we read of 3,000 and then many others who were added to the church as such as would be saved. In Christ's own day, however, the lines of manifest election seemed to be but very narrow. For there were but few that followed him. And of those who followed him, it is said that many from that day went back and walked no more with him. For his truth had sifted out the mere professors and reduced them but to a small company who followed the Lamb wherever he went. The "we" then, who beheld Christ's glory, were a chosen company. They were also a called company, for of many of them we read of how they were called. Of John himself we read that Jesus walked by the sea and saw two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left their ship and their father and followed him. Of most of the apostles and immediate attendants upon Christ's person, we have a record of their divine and special call by Christ's own voice. In the case of those who we don't have a record preserved, it is still a fact that he called them as a shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Indeed, in all of us who shall at any time perceive Christ's glory, it must be because he has called us to this special privilege as the result of his election of us for that purpose. These who beheld his glory were also an illuminated people. For Christ's glory was not manifest unto the rest of mankind. None of the princes of this world knew him. The priests who had studied the law could not discover him. The members of the Sanhedrin, who were under some expectation of his coming, could not perceive him. Despite the star in the east, despite the miraculous appearance of angels to the shepherds, the blind generation could not perceive him. Despite opening of the blind eyes and the preaching of the gospel to the poor, despite the raising of the dead, despite all those innumerable signs and wonders, they could not perceive his glory. But of those who did perceive it, it may be said, as it was said of Simon Bar-Jonas, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you." So we may say then, of those who beheld his glory, the favored people, that they were chosen of sovereign grace and that they were effectually called by the Holy Spirit and they were anointed by that same person. And to this day, brethren, it is the same. None believe in Christ but those who are his sheep. No man comes unto him except the Father who has sent him draws them. And none ever perceive him but those whose eyes are opened by his own healing fingers. Let the question be passed around among us. Do I perceive his glory? Have I seen something of the splendor of God in the humble man of Nazareth? Have I learned to magnify him in my soul? And have I desired to glorify him in my life as my God, my life, my love, my all in all, though once despised and rejected of men? If so, beloved, if we can say this from our heart, we are favored indeed. And especially favored if we remember how many there are who have never obtained this grace. Not many great men after the flesh see any glory in Christ. They find their glory in the clash of arms and in garments rolled in blood, but not in him who is meek and lowly of heart, who gives rest to weary souls. Not many wise men have seen any glory in Christ. Well, they find their glory in philosophy, and they can see glory in nature, but not in him who is nobler than God's creation, inasmuch as he is the only perfect one among the sons of men. They say they see something of glory in providence, and yet to perceive anything wonderful in grace, not many wise men are called. Oh, let us be astonished. Let us be astonished at the sovereignty of God. Let us be filled with gratitude at his compassion. Let us pray that if we may know anything of the glory, we may know more of it day by day and may continually set it forth among the sons of men that they too may by and by perceive his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But now, secondly, we have spoken of the favored people. Let us spend a minute or two dwelling upon their exalted privilege. We beheld his glory. What is the word beheld? It says not that we heard of his glory or we read of it in prophecy or we listened to it from the lips of others, but we beheld his glory. Oh, what a privilege was this which was accorded to the first disciples. Have you not often envied them? To see the man, the very man in whom God dwelt, to walk with him as one's companion along his journeys of mercy, to listen to the words as they stream all living from those eloquent lips, to look into his eyes and mark the depth of love that glistened there, to see his face, even though it was more marred than that of any man. I have often sympathized with that child like him. I think when I read that sweet story of old, when Jesus was here among men, how he called little children as lambs to his fold, I should like to have been with them then. I wish that his hands had been placed on my head, that his arm had been thrown around me, and that I might have seen his kind looks when he said, let the little ones come unto me. But better still to have been with him, to have leaned this head on his bosom, to have told him my griefs, as those did who took up the body of John the Baptist and went and told Jesus and asked of him the explanation of the difficulties, as they said, show us the Father and it is enough. To have had one's faith encouraged by touching his very flesh, as he did, of whom it is written that he put his finger into the print of the nails and thrust his hand into his side. What are we talking about? What are we talking about? All this is carnal. All of this is sight. And the Christian is a nobler being than to live and walk by sight. The Christian lives by faith. And to this day, brethren, there is a sight of Christ which can be had by faith. And therefore, we need not murmur because we are denied the privilege of sight. The sight of Christ, it seems, did little good to those who had it. Not even to his disciples, for they were sorry dolts, even though he was the master. It was only when the Spirit came down at Pentecost that they began to know Christ and to understand what he had said to them, though he himself had said it. And truly, 'tis better to see Christ by faith than it is to see him by sight, for a sight of him by faith saves the soul. But we might see him with the eye and yet crucify him, yet be found amongst the greatest rebels against his government and power. Now we say to you, have you beheld his glory by faith? Oh, you have all heard of it. We, the ministers of Christ, have tried Sunday after Sunday to lift him up, and it is such a sweet and blessed work that I could do it every day. When we have to preach the law, we feel it hard and a toilsome servitude, but to preach Christ, oh, how sweet and blessed is the labor. Happy is the man whose lips are ever overflowing with the news of Jesus. Blessed is he whose ministry is full of Christ. He is blessed in his own soul as well as blessed unto others. You have heard of it then, but what of all this? You may hear of his glory and perish in your sins. You have read of his glory. This book is in your houses, and you read it, I trust, each day. Thus you have read of the story of the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you know how he ascended on high, leading captivity captive, and ever sits at the right hand of God. But you may read all this, and yet it shall be a curse and not a blessing, for you knew him and yet rejected him. You were among his own, and he came unto you, and you received him not. Oh, to behold his glory. This is soul work, saving work, blessed work, everlasting work. Have you any interest in it? But you answer, how can we behold his glory? Why, faith sees it. Faith looks back to the man who lived and died for us and sees glory in his shame, honor in his disgraces, riches in his poverty, might in his weakness, triumph in his conflict, and immortality in his death. Now, faith, I must say, is sometimes also assisted by experience. And experience also sees his glory. It sees the glory of his grace in rolling away all our sins, the preciousness of his blood in giving us reconciliation with the Father, the power of the Spirit in subduing the will, the love of his heart in constantly remembering us upon the throne, and the power of his plea in its perpetual prevalence with God. Experience shows us the glory of Christ in deep waters, while he puts his arm beneath us and says, fear not, you will not be drowned. It shows us the glory in the blazing furnace, while the Son of Man treads the glowing coals with his afflicted, as he did with the three Hebrews. Experience shows us the glory of Christ in all the attacks of Satan. While Christ is our shield, he wards off every poisoned arrow. Shows us the glory of Christ in helping us to live and in enabling us to die. And by it shall show us the glory of Christ enabling us to rise and take possession of the crown which he has purchased for his children. And with experience, there is another that helps us to behold the glory of Christ, namely communion. Beloved, I hope you know what that means. When in the chamber, shut in with God and the world shut out, Our eyes behold him and not another. When we can kneel down in the very posture of the poor agonizing victim of Gethsemane and see by fellowship the sweat of blood as it streams from the pores of his frame. When we can mark him hounded, hissed, scouted through all the streets of his own city and taken to Calvary to die. Communion knows something of the bitterness of the cup which he then drank, somewhat of the sharpness of the nails which pierced his hands, and somewhat of the death which he endured when at last he said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. Yes, communion can show us the glory of Christ even in his shame. And then it can take to its wings and show us his glory beyond the skies. These eyes have never seen the Savior, but this heart has seen him. These lips have never kissed his cheek, for they might do that and I could still be a Judas. But the soul has kissed him, and he has kissed me with kisses of the mouth, for his love is better than wine. Think me not overly enthusiastic or fanatical when I say that the children of God have as near access to Christ today as ever John had after the flesh. So that there is to this day a rich enjoyment to be obtained by those who seek it in having actual fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, it is a joy worth worlds. Oh, worldling, you citizen of the world, if you had ever known the sweetness of this bread, you would never eat your own ashes again. Oh, pleasures of this world, you would cease to tempt us if you knew how much more sweet are the pleasures of his face. Oh, thunders of this world, you would cease your attempts to frighten us if you knew the sweet satisfaction and solace which we find in him, even when everything is bitter and disconsolate abroad. Yes, we have beheld his glory just as surely as if we had seen it with our own eyes, as certainly as if we had heard it with our ears, the acclamations of the glorified, and have taken our seat with them at the foot of his throne, or with them had veiled our faces with wings and cried, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God omnipotent." Just as truly, not as fully, we have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, thirdly, we have in the text a most blessed vision. We've had the favored persons, their exalted privilege, and now we have their blessed vision. We have beheld his glory. Let us dwell upon the thought of his glory for a little while. My brethren, what a glory have we beheld by faith. By faith, in the first place, we have beheld the glory of his complex person. We have known and believed that he is the everlasting Word, the veritable Son of the Father. We have beheld him by faith as dwelling with the Father before the world was, the beloved of his Father's soul. We have seen him, and we have marked that his goings forth are of old, even from everlasting. We have seen him weighing the clouds, measuring the channels of the great deep, planning the heavens and meeting out the sea. We have seen him with the line and with the plummet, making all things according to his wisdom and the purpose and counsel of his will. For without him was not anything made that was made. We have seen him as God, seated upon the throne of his Father. And we have believed that the sea roars only as he bids it, that the earth with all its creatures that are therein obeys his glorious will. Lo, in his hands today are the keys of heaven and of death and of hell. We have had no doubts whatsoever as to his divinity, for we have seen and known that he is very God of very God, God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And we have seen him too as man. We have perceived that he is the substance of his mother, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, man in all his infirmities, but not man in any guiltiness of his own. Man weak, hungry, suffering, thirsty, dying, but without spot or wrinkle, pure, the immaculate Lamb of God. We have beheld him in the glory of this complex person. Not God deteriorated to man, and not man glorified or deified to God, but God, very God, and very man, God in all that is godlike, man in all that is manlike. And we have adored him as such. We have seen him in the brilliance of beauty, which far outshines all that the earth can present us or all that heaven can offer. Whom do we have on earth but Jesus? And who is there in heaven that we can desire besides him? Well, next, we have beheld his glory, not merely in his person, but in the motive for which he undertook his great work. That motive was love. Love to worthless creatures. Love to those who can never repay his love to rebels. Love to men who crucified the Lord of glory. And we have said, as we have seen this love sparkling like a jewel in a black setting, lying in the heart of the pool, injured, poverty, stricken, houseless, comfortless man of Nazareth, there is a glory here in this love that is never to be found elsewhere. And then we have beheld the glory of his self-sacrifice. We have looked upon him giving up everything for us, renouncing his crown and scepter, laying aside his royal robes and splendor, leaving his father's house and palaces and honor, becoming man, nay, a poor man, a despised, afflicted man, nay, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. We have read history through, but we never saw a self-sacrifice that could equal his. In him, selfishness never lived, and therefore never needed to be kept in check. He was not his own. His whole history could be written in this. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Glorious Christ, in this, while you were rejected of men, we have beheld your glory. We have beheld, moreover, the glory of his endurance. He is tempted in every point, yet fails in none. The world's glory lies at his feet. And he chooses rather our salvation than the glories of earth. He counted the reproach that he would bear for us greater riches than he should receive from all of Egypt. We see him mocked, yet never reviling, spit upon, yet never spitting back even so much as a word of venom. We see him despised, yet never attempting to clear himself, accused, yet silent before the judgment seat, so giving up himself that he can bear all things, whatsoever they may be. Many waters could not quench his love, neither could the floods drown it. Though all the substance of this world's house were offered him that he might renounce his love, yet did he utterly despise the world. Who was ever such a martyr as the Savior? Who endured as he did? Who bore such contradiction of sinners against himself? Great God, oh Jesus, for such you are the great God. There is none like you in the omnipotence of your endurance. We have seen your glory, even when you did tabernacle among men. And we have seen his glory also in his great and blessed perseverance, even to the end. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having undertaken, he went through. He never paused till he could say, "It is finished." And then he gave up the ghost, but not till then. Then, now, today, behold his perseverance. For Zion's sake, he does not rest, and for Jerusalem's sake, he never holds his peace, day nor night, until God shall be pleased to make her glory come forth as the brightness, and her righteousness as the lamp that burns. On, 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 neither to the right nor to the left, turning for a moment, without pause, without making a moment's question, onward to his destined work he speeds, and never does he cease until he can say to his Father, "I have finished the work that you gave me to do." And then, not to keep you too long, even on a subject like as this, we have beheld his glory in his final triumph. Yes, brethren, by faith, we have seen in the very moment when the sun was darkened and when the earth was shaken and the rocks rent asunder, we have seen Christ darkening the world's glories. We have seen him rending rocky hearts and bidding the dead arise. We have seen him in the very instant when he gave up the ghost, leaping from the cross, pursuing with thunderbolts the prince of hell and driving him to darker shades below. We have seen him grasping at the last tyrant in his hands and chaining him to his chariot wheel. Our faith has beheld him riding up the everlasting hills, leading captivity captive. We have seen the gates flung open wide while angels said, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." We have joined by faith the triumph and have swelled the train. We have heard the acclamation of the spirits of the just made perfect. We have heard above all the voice of God, "Well done, you have finished your Father's will." We have seen him ascend the throne in august majesty, which is his resting place. And we have seen him sit down on the right hand of the Father, while from heaven and earth and even hell there went up one prolonged note of praise. Hallelujah! 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 The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Oh, our faith has gone beyond the mere matters of the past. We have beheld his glory. We have seen him as one by one his sheep are brought, and his prayer is heard. "Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am." We have seen him going forth day after day in the chariot of salvation, scattering with both his hands his mercies among the poverty-stricken sons of men. And we have cried unto him, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O you most mighty." Often has our prayer been, "Come forth, O Jesus, heaven obeys you, earth shakes at your presence, hell trembles at you, devils are dismayed, come forth, put your arrow to the string and lift up your glittering spear. Who shall hinder your course or in your presence stand? Like chaff before the wind, so shall they be driven, and as stubble before the flame, so shall they be utterly consumed." We have been helped to fly even to the great end of all things, and by faith have seen his second coming. We have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. We have seen him come, but not the same as once in lowliness he came, as a lamb silent before his foes, a weary man and full of woes. We have seen him come with dreadful form, with rainbow wreath and robes of storm, on cherub wings and wings of wind, appointed judge of all mankind. We have beheld his millennial reign. We have marked the dwellers in the wilderness bowing before him, the kings of Seba and Sheba offering their gifts. We have heard the universal song from the dwellers in the rocks and in the islands of the sea. We have seen the joyful age of love when no strife shall vex Messiah's reign, when they shall hang the useless helmet high and study war no more. And then we have seen the judgment. We have beheld the reeling earth unable to bear the splendor of his triumph. We have heard the wailings of his enemies. We have seen them melt as wax before the flame, utterly consumed like the fat of rams upon his altar. We have at last by faith seen the end when he shall give up the kingdom to God, even our Father. We have heard, I say, the last word of the whole history in the shout of complete victory. Lo, Jehovah's banners furled, sheath his sword, he speaks, 'Tis done, and the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of his Son. Then the end, beneath his rod, man's last enemy shall fall. Hallelujah, Christ in God, God in Christ is all in all. Well, have patience with me while I now conclude. That was in the notes. In the fourth place, the text reminds us of the testimony which we have seen. The testimony which we who have seen his glory are sure to bear. We bear our testimony that he is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Brothers and sisters, instead of preaching, let me bear my testimony of what I have seen, what my own ears have heard, and my own heart has tasted, that Christ is the only begotten of the Father. He is divine to me. If he be human to all the worlds besides, he is divine to me. He has done that for me which none but a God could do. He has turned my stubborn heart, turned my stubborn will, melted a heart of stone, broken a chain of steel, opened the gates of brass and snapped the bars of iron. He has turned for me my mourning into laughter and my desolation into joy. He has led my captivity captive, made my heart rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let others think as they will of him. To me, he must be the only begotten of the Father. Blessed be his name. Oh, that I could now adore him like the heavenly host above, who forever bow before him and unceasing sing his love. Happy songsters, when shall I your chorus join? Your name is precious, even as ointment poured forth. You are indeed my Lord and my God, as certainly as ever you were the God of Thomas. Like Paul, my soul shall say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Again, I bear my testimony that he is full of grace. Oh, had he not been, I should never have beheld his glory. I was full of sin to overflowing. I was condemned already because I believed not upon him. He drew me when I did not want to come, and though I struggled hard, he continued still to draw. And when at last I came, all trembling like a condemned culprit, to his mercy seat, he said, your sins, which were many, are all forgiven thee. Be of good cheer. He took me up out of that horrible pit and out of the miry clay. He has set my feet upon a rock and put a new song in my mouth and established my goings. Oh, let others despise him, but I bear witness that he is full of grace. Oh, I would that some poor sinner here who is full of sin would remember that Christ is full of grace. I would that you, poor despairing one, you who have given yourself up as a lost soul, would remember that plenteous grace with him is found, grace to pardon all your sin. May the healing streams abound, make and keep you pure within. Finally, I bear my witness that as he is full of grace, he is full of truth. True have his promises been, not one has failed. I have often doubted him, and for that I blush. He has never failed me, in this I must rejoice. His promises have been yea and amen. And I do but speak the testimony of every believer in Christ, though I make it more personable to make it more forcible. I bear witness that never servant had such a master as I have. Never brother had such a kinsman as he has been to me. Never spouse has had such a husband as Christ has been to my soul. Never sinner a better savior. Never soldier a better captain. Never mourner a better comforter than Christ has been to my spirit. I want none beside him. In life he is my life, and in death he shall be the death of death. In poverty, Christ is our riches. In sickness, he makes our bed. In darkness, he is our star. And in brightness, he is our sun. He is the manna of the camp of the wilderness, and he shall be the new grain of the host when they come into Canaan. He is the rock that follows them today. He is the rock on which they shall rest and within which they shall dwell forever. All hail, Emmanuel, all divine. In you, your Father's glories shine. You brightest, sweetest, fairest one, that eyes have seen or angels know. Oh, may I live to reach the place where he unveils his lovely face, where all his beauty saints behold, and sing his name to harps of gold. So be it, Lord. Amen.